Last week, we had our AGM on Tuesday night. I think it was quite a good meeting. Thank you for those who have attended. A part of looking back and analyzing the ministry, hearing some reports. We also explored the future, looking ahead, what we would like to happen and what God wants to happen in this church through us. I think we are in the stage when we are about to give birth to a fresh, exciting vision, which is so big and scary. But if a vision is not scary and big, it's not worth taking it in account. Because we have a big God, we will aim for more. Praise God. Now, as Marie already mentioned in her prayer, we are approaching James. A quite difficult passage. We are still in chapter 4. Last Sunday, I've just done the introduction to it. And today, we are going to go a little bit more in depth. But allow me to read it from Philip's paraphrase. Open your Bible. You may have NIV, ESV, King James, whatever. But I'm going to read from Philip's paraphrase, as this is going to be very helpful for us, bringing it a little bit more to a contemporary sort of language and expanding the meanings. So James chapter 4, I'll read verse 1 to 12. But what about the feuds and struggles that exist among you? Where do you suppose they come from? Can't you see that they arise from conflicting passions within yourselves? You crave for something and don't get it. You are jealous and envious of what others have got and you don't possess it in yourselves. Consequently, in your exasperated frustration, you struggle and fight with one another. You don't get what you want because you don't ask God for it. And when you do ask, He doesn't give you, for you ask in quite the wrong spirit. You only want to satisfy your own desires. You are like unfaithful wives, flirting with the glamour of this world and never realizing that to be the world's lover means becoming the enemy of God. Anyone who deliberately chooses to love the world is thereby making himself God's enemy. Do you think what the scriptures have to say about this is a mere formality? Or do you imagine that this spirit of passionate jealousy is the spirit He has caused to live in us? No. He gives us grace potent enough to meet this and every other evil spirit, if we are humble enough to receive it. That's why he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be humble then before God, but resist the devil, and you'll find he'll run away from you. Come closer to God, and he will come closer to you. Realize that you have sinned, and yet your hands clean and get your hands clean again. Realize that you have been disloyal and get your hearts made true once more. As you come close to God, you should be deeply sorry. You should be grieved. You should even be in tears. Your laughter will have to become mourning. Your high spirits will have to become heartfelt dejection. You will have to feel very small in the sight of God before He will set you on your feet once more. Amen. Yes, this is a very, very challenging passage. But as I have mentioned last time, we all prefer to hear an honest opinion when we go to visit the doctor. When we are ill and we don't know what the cause is, and we go to the doctor, we want to hear the truth no matter what. Now, in this very passage, basically James describes some symptoms that we Christians sometimes may experience. And these symptoms are in the realm of relationships. And he speaks about conflicts, even among Christians, quarrels and fights, or as King James says it, war, literally wars among us. And then he goes deep to the root, to the causes of it. And he said, the cause of this conflict is not outside, is not the other person. But as I said last Sunday, he takes our fingers and places it straight on top of our heart. Say, look here, inside. And someone mentioned to me something that I actually knew. When we point towards someone, three other fingers point towards us. This is what James does in this very passage. Look in your own heart and observe something. Your own selfishness. This is the cause of all conflict. And this is one of those passages where we could look at it and try to discuss about the cause itself. So we could discuss about conflict. And if we want to divide this specific passage based on this topic of conflict, we can see like what he says from verse 1 to 3. To resolve conflicts, we need to identify the source, which is the selfishness or selfish motives. Then from 4 to 6, to resolve conflicts, turn away from the world, give total allegiance to God, and humbly seek his grace. Then from 7 to 10, to resolve conflicts, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and in God's presence, repent of all our sins. 7 to 10, yes? And then 11 and 12, to resolve conflict, stop judging others and submit to God. But we don't want to deal with symptoms. We truly want to deal with the cause, isn't it? So we could discuss about conflicts. They are there. Praise God, as I mentioned last Sunday, I'm very pleased to serve a congregation, a church, that is not actively involved in major conflicts. And it has been like this for years. Praise God, we are a good congregation, but let's not, you know, focus too much on this. Because we all experience various sorts of conflicts on a smaller level. Either family level, interpersonal level, friends, siblings, and even internal conflicts. Because this is actually what causes external conflicts. So let's focus on the root of it. The source of it, which is the selfishness, our selfishness. And if we look from this perspective, here is the outline, first of all, so you will have it, and then you will be better following me. He speaks first of the evidence of selfishness, which I've just said, conflicts. Then he speaks about the frustration of selfishness. This selfishness brings lots of frustrations in our lives. And James expands this truth. And then it is important not just to be aware of that, but he offers or provides a solution for selfishness, treatment for the cause. And we need to be very careful about it to really get it. If we don't get the treatment, we will never deal with it accordingly. And sooner or later, we may end up experience the evidences of selfishness, which often comes in conflict. So let's take them one at a time, a little bit on the evidence itself, and then frustration and solutions. Let's read this time from NIV and follow James's argument. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you. And as you could see, Phillips's paraphrase, conflict of passions within you. He brings us within our own heart. And here we need to really understand something. As Christians who have experienced this born again nature of God, being born again of God, sometimes we may think that having this new nature from God, that somehow overshadows or annihilates the old nature. And there are some theologians or Christians, at least, who believe that once we receive Jesus Christ in our heart, in our life, and He becomes the Lord and Savior of our life, the old self had gone. Some base their theology on 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. The old gone, yet new things have come, and whatever the translation you may use. Well, the reality is that once we receive Jesus Christ and we are born of Him, of Spirit, we do have a new nature, but this new nature resides in the old nature. And we become like the battleground for these two very natures. And as Paul described it in Galatians 5, and there are other passages, we are constantly engaged in a spiritual war. We are engaged in a spiritual war, and the devil and the evil ones has an ally in us, in our own flesh. Once we are saved, we do have a new nature, a holy nature, a nature from God, who strives for God, to please God, to live in union with God. But this is in constant battle with the old nature. The sin itself no longer reigns, but I think I have mentioned this in the first chapter, in chapter 1 in James, but it remains, no longer reigns, but it remains in us. And we have to deal with it daily, morning till evening, and sometimes even while we sleep in our own dreams. We are there, engaged in this battle. And as I said, our enemy has an ally in us. And let's continue to understand James's argument here. He says, you desire, but do not have, so you kill. Or I think King James says, murder. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get and on your pleasures. Although in these verses I've just read, we will identify the frustration of selfishness. At this stage, I want you to observe this word. You do all these things for one purpose, for your pleasure. We seek pleasure. But we seek pleasures outside of God. This is what he says. The ally that devils have in our lives, in our own flesh actually, seeks always pleasures. And the problem is that, you know, when sin comes and promises some pleasure, initially it delivers. That promise. You know, do this and you will experience pleasure. And you do it. You know it's against God. There is a battle within us. Shall I obey God? Shall I follow my pursuit for pleasure? And initially, you have it. Regardless what sort of pleasure might be. Sexual pleasure. other sorts of physical pleasure, whatever it is. But then, second, third, fourth attempt, we realize that that pleasure does not fulfill us anymore. We are still empty. We are still unfulfilled. We want some more. Let's try something else then. You try something else, you experience some level of pleasure. You do it twice, three times, four times, fifth time, you want more. And always more. And this actually leads to what James says, this is the frustration. When your self seeks pleasure outside of God's will, outside of God's intention for us, outside of my relationship with God himself, I will end up being more and more and more empty. This ally that the devil have in our lives sometimes mislead us and lead us to more emptiness. And he says, look, if you follow with me, five times we have this, or four times do not, and one cannot. You desire, but you don't have. You covet, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So four times you do not, and one cannot. You never, never, never fulfill yourself when you try to focus on your selfish desires. And out of that grows frustration. And then this frustration starts to be projected, reflected outside of us in relationships. I may want fame, respect, acknowledgement, significance. And I think, who knows? If I get, and I might be visible on the scene, if I may be acknowledged in that position, if I may do that and that, I may finally get that significance. And I don't get it. Or I try it and it does not fulfill me. And then I'll end up with more emptiness, unfulfillment. You get engaged and project your frustration towards others. We come with expectations. We come to church with expectations. How would the service look like today? How would the worship be? Will it be old style or contemporary style? Would they sing that way or the other way? How many in a row? How, you know? And if I'm not pleased, either because it's not the style I agree with, or who knows why, what does happen in my heart? Then, if I allow that frustration to take place and roots in my own heart, sooner or later, I will project it outside. We talk about a new vision, a big vision, a vast vision, risky vision. And when I preached from Joshua, we observed that even what God promised to Israel, the Canaan land, led to division in his own people. Two tribes and a half decided to stay east of Jordan because it was more comfortable. But why was more comfortable? Because they tried to fulfill their own self-desires. They look at that piece of land, they saw it fertile, they said it's good for them. Why so much hassle to cross the Jordan, to be involved in battles? Oh, that vision takes time, takes resources, takes risk. Let's please ourselves. We deserve a bit of rest after 40 years in the wilderness. Let's stay here. So you see how sometimes even a big vision, a God-given vision, can bring division. But why? James says, look in your own heart. Who do you want to please? yourself, your expectations, your desires, or God? And we can carry on with other examples. As I just mentioned last Sunday, in our interpersonal conflict, it happens. And by the way, being God's child does not mean God may not allow us to face conflict. Not at all. As a matter of fact, as we look in Scripture, God's greatest people, God's greatest leaders were constantly involved and shaped, involving conflict and shaped by this conflict. God's finest people in Scripture. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. Conflict in his own family. Before he became king, he was rejected by his older brothers. Oh, he's the one with the sheep. Oh, no chance. When his father had no eyes for him, he would have been the very least to qualify becoming a king. He became a king. Does the conflict stop in his life? No. Was he looking for conflict? No, I don't think so. Conflict looked for him, followed him everywhere he went. With Saul, with his wife, with his sons, Absalom. Oh, lots of conflict in his life. But we need to learn how he responded when he had a chance to kill his enemy, Saul, while he was asleep. What did David do? Was he selfish? No. So being a Christian, and this is just David, there are lots of others, Paul, and everywhere you look, God's finest people are involved in conflict. Conflict seeks, chases us. The whole point is, how do I respond? How I'm engaging with? And James says, yes, I know what may be your reaction. We may say, you don't know my situation, James. You don't know my wife. You don't know my husband. You don't know my father-in-law. You don't know that brother or sister in church. You don't know my neighbor. And James may say, yeah, I know. He might be responsible for 90% of the issues involving this conflict. But you are ought to look in your own heart and say, how can I deal with the 10%? How can I deal with the 1%? Did I react well? Have I come with the right words, with the right attitude? Deal with that selfishness. And then pray properly that God will deal with the other person, with the other party. Because you see, this selfishness will always lead either in divided relationships, divided heart, a heart that tries to please God and please ourselves, and divided affection. Let's carry on. Verse 4. Oh. After he starts so nicely, brothers and sisters, my brethren, my brothers, when we come to verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. He doesn't do anything else than borrowing the same language that prophets used in the Old Testament. Remember how many times those prophets came to Israel to say, you are like an adulterous woman who had promised once to follow your husband or the one you are engaged with, and now you turn astray. This is how you do as a nation, as God's people, to your own God. And James does exactly the same thing. And he comes to us, those who have promised to follow Jesus. We are engaged with him. We are his bride as a church. He is our groom. We are looking for that wonderful heavenly wedding time. And he says, who do you try to please then? Are you with your own heart wholehearted after your own groom? Or after yourself and the world? He's just coming to say. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enemy against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he causes to dwell in us? Do you think these are just things to be written to sound nice but have no meaning for you? Have you forgot your engagement vows for Jesus? When we may experience conflict, back to the same cause, is because our heart is divided and our affection is divided between him and anything else. And in some ways, we need to examine ourselves. How do I prove my affection to Jesus? Only on Sunday mornings, when we come and we sing, I praise you, Lord, or I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. Oh, wonderful. Amen. But Monday, Tuesday, as I often try to say, how do I share my affection for Jesus? When the other come and says something nasty, unappreciative, harsh about us, how do I respond? Yes, we've learned a few Sundays ago the power of words. And when we talk about the tongue and then about wisdom, we know how important it is. We know that they can put us down or raise us and lift us up. We know that. But when that happens, how do I react? And when it comes to prayer, bring back to verse 3. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. We can discuss a lot about prayer, and I'm actually going to, when I'll be back and we will finish James, perhaps I'll take several concepts and have some few series on them too. And one of them will be on prayer, because as a church we want to focus more and more on prayer. And there are several verses in James, including chapter 5, that speaks about prayer. But now, let's leave it in this context of conflict and selfishness. And he says, while you experience this, look two dangerous things. Look at these two extremes. You either don't pray because you cannot pray for someone who are angry at. Have you ever tried to pray? You either don't pray because it's not easy to pray, or if you pray, you are asking the wrong things. That's what he says. And you don't receive an answer because you come with the wrong motives. Let's imagine no one from this church, but your neighbor. 99%, he or she is wrong. When you come before God and you pray, for what you pray? For that 99%? Not for the 1%, which is my own selfishness. And James says, when you do that, you do it with the wrong motives. And you don't receive the answer. Because you just pray for, you know, God will solve the issue, but in your way, in my way. I don't think here is a general teaching on prayer, asking all sorts of things. We may extrapolate this as a principle, but I think this is given in this particular context of conflict, and the source of conflict is selfishness. And when we tend to pray, we pray, we either don't pray or we don't pray as we should, with wrong motives. Now, after he brings this thing about adulterous people, divided affection, And we can prove this even when we come to pray. It's like an unfaithful wife coming to, or an unfaithful husband, put it this way, coming to his wife and having a conversation and say, you know, I really love you, but you see, I cannot cease my feelings for the ex-one, for my friend, for the friend in high school. I still love her, and I still have this urge to meet her times to times. Do you think your wife will receive it, perceive it, accept it? Oh, bless you, that's okay, I still love you. You know, only one? You might have had two before me, no? But as a church, as a spiritual entity, as brothers and sisters, but children of God, don't you think we do that pretty often with Him? And we come in prayer and we say, you know, we still love you, God. I still want to commit my life to you. I know by grace I've been saved. It's only because of your grace. It's because of your love. But you know, when I go into the Word, my eyes, you know, just go. I see that. I see that. I just feel I want to go back to this old friend. But I'm still coming to you every morning and evening, and especially on Sundays. But follow James's argument. Why? Why God is jealous about that? Look with me in verse 6. But He gives us more grace. Because of the nature of God. That's why. He knows exactly how we work, how we walk, how we talk. Everything that we do, He knows that often we try to please both. And He comes to say, well, even in those circumstances, I'm jealous. I give you more grace in order to help you to stay faithful to me. To stay closer to me because I love you so much. I've done everything I could for you. I'm still doing it. I give you all the resources that you need to be a faithful child to me. Is it worth loving God? Yes, because of the nature of His love. And by the way, until we go to the solutions, God is not against us experiencing pleasures. Although James says here, you know, look at your own heart, trying to find pleasure there, and it's that conflict of passions within us. And often we may perceive or think that God is against us experiencing pleasure. We see God as a very severe sort of person against His own creature. This is not true at all, far from being true. He actually made us on purpose, unique purpose, in such a way that we are people or human beings that can experience pleasure. He put that pleasure in us. Being able to experiencing pleasure is not a sinful thing. He just wants us to experience pleasure, not in the sin, not a part of Him, but those pleasures that come from Him, and they can fully fulfill us. Let's turn with me to several psalms just to see what God has actually in store for us. It may be just a sort of small deviation, but just want to make it clear that God is not against us experiencing pleasure. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. He made us in such a way to experience joy and eternal pleasures at His right hand. And His hand is stretching always, giving us grace, grace, grace. turn forward basically with me in Psalm 36, verse 7, 8, and 9. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God, unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. A river of delights, of pleasure. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. There is pleasure in God. There is pleasure in God's word. There is pleasure in connecting with Him, in praying with Him, in meditating on His precepts, deepening our relationship with Him. Nothing else can fulfill us so much. And as I often try to bring a little bit of science, just to see how now people in the last few decades discover more and more what the Bible has said for thousands of years already. When we pray, they've studied the way our brain acts. And there are energies released from our brain and heart that they cannot explain when someone prays. There are more endorphins, serotonin, dopamine, all these hormones that give us pleasure when we properly pray and meditate on God's word than any other sin can offer. When we stop hating people, when we don't want to have any bitterness for someone, when we resolve conflicts that can normally bring us to a state of depression, anxiety, health issues, stomach, heart, all sorts of things, blood clottery. When we stop doing this, again, science, doctor, medical studies prove that we have a state of being, of well-being, that nothing else on this earth can offer. So when the Bible says, and when God asks us, forget about conflict, forget about bitterness, forget about quarreling, forget about speaking about people. Look in your own heart, solve these issues, because first of all, they are good for you. You are the one to benefit, no one else. You are the first one to benefit. There is so much to unpack, but I hope at the end of all I can share with you a real experience of a person that I know. How he was about to die, and no one could find the issue in his life after all the medical tests until God revealed it. And it was this very issue, selfishness. And out of it, conflicts and conflicts. And I received this phone call from him. I'll leave it towards the end. And if I don't have time, remind me to tell it, to share about it in a different sermon. What is the solution? There are evidences, clear evidences, frustration a lot. But what is the solution? Well, from verse 6, half part B of the verse 6 till 12, we have seven, I will put it this way, seven things or steps that can help us to overcome this issue. Some of them I'll just name it. Some of them we may expand them a little bit. What can bring peace? What can help us to come to terms? Well, the first one that James says, submit to God. Submit to God. If you realize there is this battle in our lives, and I have to choose daily to give, to listen more to my selfish attitudes, myself, or the pressure of this world, the enemy, or to God. We need to submit 100% to God. Submit yourself then to God. Proper. 100% devotion to the one we say we love. Why? For our own good. To be able to fulfill God's plan for us, even in that realm of pleasure. If you really want to feel, to experience the real pleasure of life, go God's way. Then, resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It can be said a lot about it. I just want to say that resisting the devil in our days, unfortunately, it's trivialized. I'm not watching God TV, but I've just heard all sorts of approaches. Resisting the devil is not like saying a magic formula or an unknown language. Harra sharra barararararara, go away, people jump on. That's not resisting the devil. Not at all. May I suggest that actually this very thing comes after verse 7 and before verse 8? Submit yourself to God, resist the devil. Come near to God and he will come near to you. The only way we can resist to the devil is when we go closer, we attach ourselves more to God. That's the only way we can really do it. Because in our own strength, there is no way we can resist it. So we submit and we draw near to God. We deepen ourselves in the relationship with him. Then he says, cleanse your hands and hearts. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's addressing here to those people that think they can live on the edges, a kind of a fence in between the word on God. And they think they can stand somewhere on the fence, double-minded. I want to be with God, but as I said about the husband, you know. And these people don't realize that this fence is shaky, it's unstable, and it's impossible to please both. And for those who think Christianity can be like that, James is harsh. No, no. Clean your hands, your actions. Because our action speaks about our heart, reveals what's in our heart. But in our heart is what I resolve to be in our mind. It all comes to that point. That's why Paul says, renew your mind daily. Metanoia, real repentance. And James comes to this very point as well. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter in mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what he describes here, grieve, mourn, wail, this is the true repentance. When was the last time you cry when you pray? When was the last time I cried, I wept, and I couldn't actually find words because my heart was broken before the Lord? Not when I lost a dear person, not when I've been crushed by an event of life, not when I was under tension or anything else, but just because I looked in my own heart and I said, Lord, I have a divided heart. That leads to defied affection. Double-minded. I want to be with you, but I want to please myself. I want to forgive me. Restore me. Clean me. This is true repentance. And this is not just the repentance that we have to experience once when we accept Jesus in our lives. It's a daily repentance. That does not exclude that we are still saved by grace. Not at all. We are still saved by grace. But if we truly understand grace, we do have to continuously examine our lives and acknowledge what's wrong. I want to go back to you. Purify your life. Mourn and weep. And then this humble yourself is like a melodic line in what James says in this chapter. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. If you really want to deal with yourself, with selfish attitudes, you cannot do it remaining proud, justifying ourselves. The only way I can really deal with all this is humbling ourselves before God. The same thing Peter says, the same thing John, Paul. We cannot deal otherwise. It is painful, but it's fruitful if we do it. I guarantee you will solve all sorts of internal tensions that we may have. And all these external conflicts, tensions, issues that we have will come to terms, will be solved once we start implementing this teaching in our lives. And even our body may experience a new level of healing and restoration. And I speed up because I still want to share with you this very experience. About a year and a half ago, I think, a person that I met in 2012 when we came here in Birmingham, and we've started the core of the Emmaus Church. This person has been with us for about a year and then suddenly disappeared from our group. A year and a half ago, I received this phone call from him asking me how I'm doing. Well, then said, you know, I was about to die. I've been in hospital for about a week. All sorts of tests have been done. No one could find anything wrong chemically in my body, physically. All minerals, everything in balance. Then a counselor came and took me on a different route and led me to discover that in my life I have lots of bitterness, unforgiveness, tension accumulated in many years with many people. So the treatment that was prescribed was that I shall call every single person that I have something against and to, or something to say. And I've done this for several weeks. You can imagine how many there were. And I said, at the very bottom of the list, I remember I have something with you too. I said, wow, I wasn't aware of anything. What have I done? No, actually, you haven't done much. I don't think you've done something wrong, but at that stage, I thought. Everything came in my mind after a study Bible class that we had. And I had a different view on a subject. And then you said it in love, but you just said, look, what I think this means. And you explained it in a different way. I couldn't take it that. I went back home, carry on debating with you and arguing with you in my mind. And then I resolved I'll not attend the group anymore. It took me several days, weeks, I can't remember exactly. And then I just, that's why, you know. But I've done this with many people and on a higher level. And now I ended up almost dying. After 2 weeks of asking forgiveness, trying to solve all these issues in my life, I'm feeling a lot better. He's still alive. He's doing well. And the whole life changed. Why we need to end up in hospital? Why we need to end up with that sort of experience to take seriously what the Bible says? It's not because we need to please God. We do need to please God, but it's for our well-being. It's for us to thrive, to live in peace, to experience joy and real blessings that comes in abundance from God's hand towards us. So consider this. Are there any evidences in your relationships, in my relationship, evidences that I have to deal with myself? Self-desire, self-expectation, self-attitude, selfishness? Are there frustrations? You desire, you don't have. You want, you don't have. You cannot receive. Well, these are the frustrations. Deal with them. And then you have seen the solutions. And the very last one is very important. That's the climate. If we don't create the right climate in humility, we cannot submit to God, we cannot listen to the others, we cannot do all the other things, and we cannot resist the devil. May God help us to deal with them accordingly. Amen.